Good morning. I want to start this morning and just be honest, make an honest statement. Sometimes people wear me out. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I'm sure you have. But there are people that sometimes wear us out. And you think about it, it's not just always specific people. Sometimes it's groups of people, right? There's groups of people, types of people. People with this particular set of personality traits that just, they kind of wear you out. You get tired, and if you keep up to date in the news is always talking about the polarization of America. We hear more and more that our nation is becoming more divided, more fractured. And honestly, it seems like a pretty accurate assessment. When I look around, I can look at lots of different parts of our world, or our country, but definitely our world, where I see this division, this polarization, this separating of groups and types of people. And you see that happen, and you start to realize it's just a whole lot easier to just be around people that are like me, right? People that hold the same types of beliefs that I do, or think the way, or act the same way, or the same type of personality that I have, and then life is just so much easier. I don't have to worry about disagreeing with someone. I don't have to worry about someone, you're getting so frustrated with someone because they think that thing, or they do this thing. It's a lot easier just to stay with people that look like me, act like me, think like me, talk like me. Life gets a whole lot easier if your circle of people is just your family and your close friends that think like you. The path of least resistance. And unfortunately, the church has done this as well. I know not everyone likes history, but you should, because it's so important to remember what happened in the past, to learn from the past. In the early 20th century, in the early 1900s, the church in America went under a whole lot of attack, a lot of public attack. That in the intellectual world, a lot of intellectuals from Europe started critiquing America, in particular the church, a lot of attacks in the fields of science, in the fields of philosophy. There was this really strong push by this guy named Hume against anything supernatural. Miracles can't happen. And so the church, especially in America, came under a lot of public attack by a lot of influential people in society. And then in 1925, there was a very famous court case in Tennessee, often called the Scopes Monkey Trial. And after the trial was over, the news, the press, especially on the East Coast, a lot of the East Coast press newspapers, just publicly ridiculed Christians in their newspapers, drawing lots of cartoons and some pretty bad, you know, caricatures of Christians. And if you know, there's a term for this. The fundamentalists, so this is describing the Christians in the early 1900s, that they were the fundamentalists, and they got that name because they held to the fundamentals of the faith, right? The historic teachings that the church has always taught. They held to those fundamentals, and they were publicly derided all over society, and the fundamentalists were so bad. And at one sense, I do applaud the fundamentalists. They held faithful to the historic teachings of Jesus. They would not budge from what Jesus said. But I am also so disappointed with the fundamentalists, because what they did in the face of all this public attack and pressure is they just basically said, all right, we're done. Wash our hands. We're done with society. If we're just going to be mocked and ridiculed, we're going to pull away, have our own circles, run in our own areas, and just step away from culture. We're not going to engage with culture anymore. Right, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Why bother getting involved? And so by and large, vast number of those who hold to the historic teachings of Christianity of Jesus, they just pulled out of society, ran in their own circles, did their own things, and didn't engage with the world around them. This is through mainly the 1930s and the 1940s. And it wasn't until this man named Billy Graham came along and started holding crusades and revivals all over America. In 1949, he had a revival in Los Angeles, and it was actually the newspapers, if you know the name Hearst, he promoted this crusade in L.A. in 1949, and that was kind of the springboard for Billy Graham's explosion onto the world scene, and he was committed and said, we need to bring the church back into society. And I'm so thankful for Billy Graham's leadership in doing that for the rest of his career. And of course, nobody's perfect, but I'm just so thankful for a man like Billy Graham who did so much to bring the church back to engage with the world around us. The reality is the church is always in danger of looking inward, of saying, oh, we're just going to stick around people that are like us, that think like us, and just ignore the world and ride it out until Jesus returns. But that is not the mission of the church. more than that. That is not the model that Jesus gives us over and over in the Gospels. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, but it's our job to make sure that basket is as empty as possible. Our mission is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to be his disciples, to walk and do the things that he did. And what Jesus did over and over and over again was enter into the mess of the world. That he was not a man that stayed insulated from the culture around him. He was not a man who stuck away from the dirtiness or the sinfulness or the grossness in society, but he enters directly into the mess to love and to care for those that don't think like him and who so desperately need to experience the love of God. That's the model. And so what I want to do this morning is passage. I've been studying this passage. It's only four verses. I just want to camp this morning on the call of the church to enter into the messiness of the world, to live like Jesus, to do the same exact thing that Jesus did, to see people the way that God sees them. It's in the book of Colossians, and the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in jail. Here is a man who was probably fed up with people, just like we can be fed up. This guy is in a first century prison that is not like a modern prison. It is disgusting and gross. He's probably not in any sort of comfortable position. And yet he is going to write this in Colossians chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Colossians chapter 4. For those on the live stream, we'll have it up on the screen for you as well. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. This is what God says to us this morning. We're just going to camp out here all morning. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That this is it. This is actually the last bit of instructions in the book of Colossians. Obviously, we're not studying the whole book this morning, but he's been writing a lot. We're in the fourth chapter. He was dealing with some heresy. He was reminding the church what it looks like to live the new life in the Spirit and to put off the old self. He has some instructions for husbands and wives and children and workers. And this is the end. The last thing that he wants to instruct the church in Colossae, and then by extension, the entire church for all times. Now, obviously, it's not the end of the chapter, but the rest of the chapter is Paul giving some updates on different people in the church in the first century. So this is it, the last thing that Paul wants to say to the church in Colossae. And he starts off, devote yourselves to prayer. Or the ESV says, to steadfastly continue in prayer. Those words are so committed, if you will. Like when you think of the word devotion, you think of someone who is devoted to something, whether that's their work or their family or their sport or whatever, maybe their hobby. Like when we think about someone who's devoted, there is like this passion, right? This unrelenting passion for, like, we don't throw the word devotion around lightly. And this is the call of the believer to be that passionate, that committed, that steadfastly, earnestly focused and devoted on prayer. I've been reading this book by a Christian philosopher, and he almost mentions it in passing, that every morning he prays for 2 hours when he wakes up, and then he spends the last hour of his day before he goes to bed in prayer. And I read that, and I was like, holy smokes. That's being devoted to prayer. I don't pray that much. I don't pray nearly that much. But to think about every day waking up to pray for 2 hours and then to close out the day, the last hour of his day before he goes to bed, he spends in prayer. And I read that and I thought of this passage, just jumps to mind. This is what being devoted to prayer looks like. I'm not saying that devotion equals 3 hours of prayer, but to think about being so committed that we would spend large chunks of time talking to God in prayer. Martin Luther once famously said, I have so much to do today that I'm going to need to spend 3 hours in prayer in order to be able to get it all done. And I like that Martin Luther's kind of a he liked to say sometimes inflammatory things, but I think that's what it looks like to be devoted in prayer. And again, I know it's 3 hours. I'm not trying to say pray 3 hours a day, although that's a great idea. But to say, do we have this sort of commitment and desire to be devoted in prayer, that there is nothing more important in our walk than talking with our Father and spending time with Jesus, sharing with him everything that's going on in our lives? And so what do we pray for? Paul tells us three things in the next couple of verses. He first says to be watchful in prayer. He says to be thankful in prayer. And he says to pray for the public proclamation of the gospel. So let's work through these three things. Because I think we think about, wait, I want to be devoted to prayer. All right, I hear you, Paul. You're saying to be devoted to prayer. But how do I pray for so long? How am I actually stay so devoted to this one thing? If you're like me, sometimes you get your 20-second prayer and you're like, okay, I'm kind of out of things to pray for. But I think here are three things to pray for. And that first one is to be watchful. Be observant. Look for things to pray for. How do you pray for more than 20 seconds at a time? Keep your eyes open for things that need prayer. There is so much going on around us in our world, in our lives, that we can pray for. Look for situations in life that need prayer. Look for people in your life that need prayer. Think about other previous conversations you had with people, and I'm sure they said something that can be prayed for. Be observant. What can I bring to my Heavenly Father who wants to hear from me so that I can share with him what's going on in my life and so I can plead for his intercession in our world? When our minds wander in prayer, that's pretty normal, pretty typical. It's not really a bad thing, because I bet whatever your mind is wandering to when you're praying is probably something you should share with your Heavenly Father. Like, let even mind wanderings be just a guide, for this is something else that I can be praying for. So your mind runs to some project at work, or your mind runs to a conversation you had with someone in the past. Lift that up to God in prayer. The first call after Paul says to devote yourself to prayer is to be watchful, or be watchful in it, that let your eyes and your heart and your observations in life teach you how to be devoted in prayer. I know that the best seasons of my life are when I'm journaling in prayer. I have some journals under my bed, and you look back at them, and you say, wow, this is what it looks like if I'm writing down the things that I'm praying for. And then the next day, I can go back and continue to pray for the same thing. I can stay focused and watchful on the things in my life that I am bringing to my Heavenly Father. That's what it means to be watchful in prayer. And then Paul shifts. Number two, how do you devote yourselves in prayer? Be thankful. Be thankful in prayer. You need things to pray. You feel like you got, 20 seconds worth of prayers. Here's number two. Just start thanking God for stuff. Anything in life is an opportunity to thank God for it. The good things, the bad things, the hurts and the triumphs, that prayer is the best way to express thankfulness to a God who is constantly with us, who never leaves and forsakes us, who sacrificially loved us, and who is with us to the end of the age. That there is so much to thank God for. And the call of the Christian is to be thankful in prayer. If you remember, I expect people to remember everything that I've ever said, but the Sunday after Thanksgiving last year, I preached on thankfulness. And I shared a story of Joni Erickson Tada. If you remember the story of, she was a diver who was dove into the Chesapeake Bay and was paralyzed. And she shared how her life, that she chooses every day to be thankful and that she is a chronically grateful person. And that the call of the Christian is someone who chooses, right, who willfully chooses to be thankful even when they're not feeling thankfulness. And I've been trying to put that into practice every day since I preached in November. That every night when I crawl into bed, I say, I am not going to sleep until I thank God for a couple things that happened today, or just a couple things in my life that I want to thank God for. And so I've been doing that for a couple months now, and it's been so nice. That the natural tendency, I think, of the sinful human heart to lean into bitterness is changed when we start tuning our hearts and our minds to see the world through the lens of thanksgiving and gratitude to a God who has been so good to us. And that what do we pray? We pray for things that God has blessed us with. There's a Christian psychologist at UC Davis. His name is Robert Robert Emmons, I think is how you say it. And he has made it his life's work to study gratitude. It's kind of funny, on his like UC Davis profile page, right? It says the world's foremost expert in gratitude. What a claim. Well, I guess promoting your professors. But he says this about gratitude, that gratitude has one of the strongest links to mental health and satisfaction with life of any personality trait, more than optimism, hope, or compassion. And I think what's so cool, what's so amazing, is that the social sciences prove exactly what the Bible says, is that there is something about gratitude that changes us completely from the inside out, that humans work best, that we operate best, right? Levels of mental health are best when we are grateful. And it makes sense, because things work best when you listen to the operator on how to use them. Whether it's your car or your phone or any piece of technology that you own, if you follow the instruction manual, it's going to operate the way it was intended, and we are no different. We are made by a wonderful creator who created us and who tells us, this is how I made my creation to operate, to be people of gratitude and thanksgiving. But thanksgiving and gratitude have to be directed at something or someone, right? Thankfulness is an attitude directed at something, and this is the case, is that there is always someone to direct gratitude and thankfulness for. That we are directing, that we are recognizing, that we're seeing things in life, and prayer is the best way to refocus our hearts, to take our observational powers and to say, what has God done in my life? And to say, I want my prayers to just be littered with thankfulness and gratitude to a God who has been so good to me. And just to pray, even, God, I don't feel grateful. I don't feel thankful. Show me. Show me what you've done in my life. That you have been so, so good to me. And that I can cry out to you in thanksgiving. That my prayers can be devoted and littered with just thankfulness and gratitude every day for what God has blessed us with. So number one, be watchful. Number two, be thankful. And then number three, you know, gets a couple verses. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. If I could summarize that, right? Pray for others to know Jesus. Pray for others to follow Jesus with their whole lives. Pray for others to submit their lives to Jesus. And Paul hits both sides of the equation. Right, the first side, and definitely the most important side, is God's supernatural work in the world. That pray that God would give us opportunities, that doors would be open, right? Just the analogy, the metaphor of like I can't get in, that God would open the door, that there's a new opportunity to share Jesus. And the second side, right, our role and our responsibility, the church's call to seek and save the lost, that we may proclaim it clearly as we should. That we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, right? The gospel of Christ, that God has reconciled the world through Jesus, through his death, and through his resurrection. And that this is what we pray for. And I read it, and I said Paul was we know he's in prison. This is one of the verses why we know that, right? He literally says, for which I am in chains. That here is a man stuck in a hole. Right? Prison is terrible and brutal. And no fun, you have to pay for your own food. He has to literally have people bring him food or else he doesn't eat. Here's a man stuck in a hole in prison. And his number one prayer is not that he gets out of prison, but that his opportunities in prison would be to share the gospel. That he is more concerned with sharing the gospel than getting out of a wretched situation that he is in. That he is more concerned that people respond positively to the message of Jesus than anything else in his life. And I think that is such a wake-up call to teach us how to pray. Now, I grew up in the church. I've gone to church my whole life. And, you know, I've been around Christian circles my whole life. And overwhelmingly, when I hear people pray, whether it's for missions trips or for camp trips or events going on, the number one prayer I always hear is for safety. God, keep us safe. Keep us safe when we go up the mountains. Keep us safe when we go to this more dangerous city. Keep us safe, safe, safe. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for safety. It's a fine thing to pray for. Pray for safety. But if that is the overwhelming concern, especially in situations like mission trips or camp experiences, when we're trying so desperately focused to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus with people, I think our priorities are out of whack. That what is our primary goal and concern? What is our number one overrunning heart cry to the Lord? That we just make it safely through life so that we can retire and die at a ripe old age? Or that the gospel would go forth boldly and fearlessly, and that people would surrender their lives to Jesus, that God would open doors that are closed to entire groups of people that so desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus. That's priority number one in our prayer, that God's kingdom would grow. A man, here is Paul. By the time he writes the book of Colossians, he's been a Christian for at least 25 years, probably closer to 30. A man who has experienced hardship and disappointment and rejection and pain and hurt and unjust accusations and unjust jailings. And yet, 25 plus years in, his heart for people hasn't changed. He's in prison, stuck in a hole, and his heart is burning with passion that God would give him opportunities to share the gospel, and that even after 25 plus years of preaching, that God would still give him the right words to say. That this is the prayer of a man who loves like Jesus, who cares more about other people than anything else in this life. That this, number three, devote yourselves in prayer. Pray for doors to be opened and pray that we all can proclaim the gospel clearly. Pray for people. Pray for people to come to know Jesus. Pray for opportunity. What would happen if we just started devoting ourselves, faithfully praying for opportunities to share the gospel and praying that God would teach us and help us grow in our ability to share the gospel with others? This week, I've been praying these things. I've been trying to incorporate them into my prayer life this week, praying for that I'm watchful in prayer. I'm being thankful in prayer. I'm praying for opportunity. And in this last one, I've been praying like, you know, God, give me an opportunity. Just open a door. And two nights ago, Friday night, I went for a walk. I was walking out, and I'm walking past a neighbor's house, and lo and behold, here walk out two guys dressed up in suits. And I'm sure you know what that means. They are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I know that's a mouthful, but that's the name they want to be known by, so I'm trying to be respectful of that. And I saw them. Obviously, their dress gives away who they are, and so I pulled out my headphones. I said, here, like, I literally just prayed for an opportunity. Boom, here's one right here. And so I started chatting with these two guys, and we're meeting up tomorrow at 4 p.m. to talk about spiritual things. That this very week, this was my prayer, and God answered it so clearly. Just, I'm out for a walk with headphones and listening to a podcast, and lo and behold, here's an opportunity. And so I ask this week, or tonight and tomorrow, pray for me. Pray that I can proclaim the gospel clearly tomorrow. Pray that I can make the deity of Jesus so known to people tomorrow in our conversation. That would be God opening a door for people to know the gospel. That this is the heart of Jesus first and foremost, the heart of Paul as he's writing so clearly his desire for people, and truly the heart of the church, that do we care that God would open doors for people to know him, and that we are so committed to being able to proclaim it clearly as we should. And these next words, I want to read them again because I think they're so important, and that's how I want to end, is that there is a call on all of us to have specific eyes and hearts for people on the outside. Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Just a couple paragraphs, but I just think so full of the type of hearts that God has called us to have. The call on the believer's life, the call on the church as a whole, is the responsibility toward the outsider. That's not derogatory. Paul is not being derogatory in the slightest by calling someone outsider. He's just trying to describe the people outside of the church, but the whole point of describing those on the outside is to say, go out and love them. Enter into the world. Don't be so insulated in your little Christian communities where we just turn inward and look at ourselves, but to have the heart and the eyes for people on the outside, and to take the love of Jesus to the world. It's not the fundamentalists
of the 1930s and 40s in America that, you know, face a little persecution, they look inward. But to say we need the heart of Jesus to go to the outsiders, to actually bend over backwards in love to those who don't hold the same worldview as us. I want to share an observation from a pastor in Texas named Matt Chandler. But he made this comment a couple months ago, and it's always stuck with me. But think how easy it is to share the love of Jesus in 2022. That these days, if someone doesn't belong to your camp, you hate them, and you rip them, and you cancel them. That if others don't vote the way you do, if others have a different idea of what the correct public policy is to how to deal with COVID-19, people are absolutely nasty to one another. It is so easy to present the gospel and the love of Jesus to the world, Matt Chandler says, if we just are nice to people we disagree with. Because the rest of the world says, be nasty and cancel and hate them and rip them on Twitter. And if we just are gracious toward people we disagree with, how much will that stand out in a culture that is so polarized and so at each other's throats? That we actually have so easy to be a witness for Jesus if we can just speak gently and caringly for people that we disagree with, who have a different worldview than us, who have a different idea of the correct course of action in some area of life. What would it look like if we just invite someone over, share a meal with someone, be involved in someone's life, even if we disagree with them? That what a witness that would be to a world that is becoming so polarized. Just treat people decently, and that will stand out, shine like stars in a dark universe. I love the language Paul uses. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise. Plan out. Think beforehand. What are opportunities that I have to enter into the outside, to step out of the confines of the church and Christian community, to go out and love others? To just strategize for a second and say, how can I put myself in situations where I have the opportunity to show Christ's love to the world? Think about how we can take normal parts of our life, just the ordinary hum of life, going to work, eating meals, going shopping, doing recreational activities, going on vacations. What would it look like if we just said, here are opportunities that God has given me breath. How can I be wise and plan ahead to say, how can I use the mundane parts of life or every part of life or different areas of my life in a way to show Christ's love to the world? Not only that, but to make the most of every opportunity to proclaim the gospel clearly. Do we even plan out what we might say to someone if we want to share the love of Christ with them? I know that's such a common fear in the church. I don't know what to say to someone to share my faith. But I challenge you on this. If that is your fear, have you ever studied? Have you ever said, okay, here's something I don't know. What is a game plan I can make to overcome this concern that I have? I can tell you right now that this was a fear of mine when I was a teenager, became a Christian. I wanted to share the gospel. I had no idea how to say it. And so I just started reading. And I can tell you right now, in my office, I've probably got close to 30 books on just things to share with people about our faith. There's an excellent book called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. I will buy it for you. You can borrow my copy. You don't like to read? I have a DVD presentation of it. I can give it to you. I give you half a dozen YouTube channels. I can give you half a dozen podcasts that talk about how to share your faith. Shannon was telling me a couple days ago that on Spotify, they've got an audiobook of Mere Christianity. And I can tell you, listen, I think it's 5.5 hours long. I looked it up. You listen to that, read it, I guarantee you there is so much in that book that C.S. Lewis says. That is such a way to have good things to share with others. That there is, and we live in the 21st century, a digital age, when information is so cheap and free that there is so much out there if we're willing to make the most of the opportunities that God has given us. That I know sharing Jesus is scary and it's hard. I have I've spent my life trying to prepare for the moments because I want to make the most of these opportunities. And the most beautiful, wonderful thing is that it's not on us. That it is a God who goes before us, who opens the doors, and who helps us proclaim it clearly. Will you be faithful in taking the opportunities? And I want to end with Paul's final thought. Because I don't want us to leave us this morning thinking, right, I've got to have the perfect gospel presentation. I've got to know everything about Christ. I've got to have the Bible memorized to share my faith. I've got to be able to answer every possible objection that anyone has ever levied against God in the Bible in order to share my faith. I would say study those things. Those are good things to study. Learn how to have answers to tough questions. But more than that, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That verse is almost backwards. Right? We normally think, question, how do I learn how to answer everyone? Or I'm sorry, how do I learn how to give an answer to everyone? But Paul says that's the second thing. The first thing is, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. That as much as we should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, the attitude and the heart that we bring into any conversation is the most important. And that more than, quote-unquote, having the perfect answer to every question that you could ever be asked, Paul says, you want to know how to answer everyone? Be a person that speaks graciously. Let your words show grace. Grace, the thing that changed the world, the thing that Jesus came to proclaim, and he came to him, grace upon grace, John 1 says. And that the cross and the resurrection, the ultimate picture of victory for salvation is a picture of grace, of God showing kindness to people that don't deserve it. That's the definition of grace, showing kindness to people who don't deserve it. Do we show grace when we talk? Are our conversations full of kindness, especially to people that don't deserve it? Are we willing to overlook an offense in conversation and to graciously respond in kindness when vitriol is being poured out on us? Proverbs, famous proverb, right? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Like, this is the idea, to speak gently and graciously, to overlook insults and vitriol and hate and anger, and to respond in kindness in conversation, especially when it's not deserved. Man, oh man, that's not what people normally do. That's not how people normally talk in society. And how much would gracious language stand out in a world that is so quick to hate the other? Paul uses the analogy of salt, seasoned with salt. Salt, I mean, in the first century, it was a seasoning. It's still a seasoning today. We probably overuse salt way too much today. But to think about food, how do you make food taste better? Or how do you turn not-so-good food into good-tasting food? You season it with salt. And Paul uses this picture from the culinary school of arts to saying, how do you turn conversations into something tastier? How do you make it so much better? Shower it with grace. A conversation that could, quote-unquote, taste bad can be made to taste good if we shower it with grace. That's the power of Jesus that saved the world. Grace, kindness, God's salvation and rescue to a world that doesn't deserve it. Kenny and I had a professor at Biola. His name is Eric Tonis. And many years ago, when he was a seminary student, he was in Illinois doing graduate work, and he was a pastor of a small church. A newly married, of course, right? This is a poor seminary student. He's not making a lot of money pastoring the church. And one early winter Illinois morning, him and his wife were driving to church. And he was preaching that Sunday, and so he was trying to practice his sermon in the car ride to church. And for, I don't know why, but he really wanted to memorize this Bible verse. He wanted to be able to, in the midst of his sermon, just quote from memory a Bible verse to make an important point. And he's driving in his car, and his wife's next to him, and he's trying to get the words right. He's trying to say verbatim what God's word says so he can be ready to share it in his sermon that morning. But he's practicing in his car while he's driving, and he can't get it down. He keeps messing up the wording. And so right, him and his wife are driving, and he's just trying to keep saying the same exact thing. And no matter how many times he does it, he can't get the words right. And so he tries again, and he goes to recite the verse, and he messes up. And in his anger, in the midst of driving, he punches his windshield and cracks it. This poor couple in an old rundown car in the middle of a cold winter just cracked his windshield. It's freezing outside. They are so poor, they don't have the money to fix the windshield. And the first thing his wife says to him is, "How is your hand?" And Thomas says that was one of the most incredible experiences of grace that he had ever received in his life. That he felt like such an absolute idiot. He's memorizing a Bible verse. He is a pastor going to preach a sermon. And he let his anger get the best of him and put a huge financial tag on their family that they cannot afford. And it's freezing outside now. A cold wind is getting into their car and they're freezing. And his wife graciously didn't respond in anger, but showed compassion for his bleeding hand. That's what grace looks like in conversation. That's how we add flavor to the world. That we as a church are not called to pull out of the world, to insulate ourselves, to throw off the world, but to say we are entering into the messiness. We are entering into the hurt, into the pain. We are opening ourselves up for attack. We are opening ourselves up for hurt because we are called to show grace to a dying world. That we have the opportunity, it's the most amazing miracle of all, that in God's mission to save dead people, that we get to play a part. That God opens the doors and we are called to proclaim the gospel fearlessly. We are called to bring the dead back to life. The most amazing purpose that anybody could have. And so let's be, if I can use the metaphor one more time, let's be giant salt shakers. All right, we store salt in salt shakers. So take your big old salt shaker, turn yourself upside down, and just start dumping out grace in every conversation that you have. And pray. Pray for doors to be opened. Pray for people to respond to the gospel of Jesus. And pray that God would save people everywhere we go. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just pray this morning as we read your words, just a couple sentences that you wrote, Lord, but they are so pertinent. Lord, that we would be giant salt shakers. God, pour us out. Lord, help us to pour out the graciousness and the kindness that you have shown us to those around us. Lord, I pray that you would just spark and resonate in us a passion for others, for the outsider. Lord, for those, God, that you love and that you call us to love as well. And so, God, send us out of this place. We're thankful that we can gather on a Sunday morning, Lord, to study your word and to sing praises to you. But I pray that we would take these things and let it fuel and motivate us, God, to go show your love to our worlds, the circles we run in, the people we interact with, our jobs, our family, our friends, Lord, the mundane activities of life. God, that you would use us. And it's only because of Jesus that we can have new life, and so we thank you for this new life. God, send us out. Amen.